Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31, the end of the chapter. Lend your attention, this is God's word. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." Thus far the reading of God's word. Our sermon text for this morning is Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Jesus continues disputing with the religious leaders, and here he takes up their demand for a sign. This is God's word. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Join me in prayer. Almighty Father, your power and your goodness are infinite and eternal. And how kind you've been, Lord, to provide your people with signs and wonders, and to bear witness to the truth of who you are and the truth of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would grant our hearts to receive your word now, that we might believe, O Lord, that the things that you have spoken through the Lord Jesus Christ, your great word, your final word, that we might believe unto the salvation of our souls. Attend our hearts and our minds by that hidden and wonderful working of the Holy Spirit, whereby faith and hope and love are brought forth by the good seed of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name, amen. Signs are all around us. On the way here, you saw lots of signs, didn't you? I didn't. I just walked across the street. So. But you did. You saw stop signs, merge signs, yield signs, speed limit signs. And I suspect, like most of us, you looked at these signs mostly as suggestions. The red sign that says stop in big bold letters means to us, at least tap the brake as you roll on through. The white sign with numbers on it and the words speed limit mean to us, go as fast as you think appropriate. And so on and so forth. Anyone can see signs. It seems to take something more to believe them and respond aright. That's the issue that Jesus takes up here. Their demand for signs. He says the problem isn't that you lack signs. There's no shortage of signs. The problem is your heart. Your evil and adulterous heart. Those are strong words. The problem is your unbelieving hearts. You see signs, but you don't believe. The problem is you have no real interest in hearing what the signs have to say. Significantly, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, Nicodemus says, "Teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You would think Jesus would commend him, right? Well done, you get it. That's not what he does. Nicodemus is still in the dark. He sees signs, yes, but he doesn't see past them. He doesn't see what they mean. That's what Jesus says. He says, unless one is born from above, one cannot see the kingdom of God. He says, anyone can see signs. They're right there. It's not hard to see signs. It's not even all that difficult to be impressed by signs, to marvel at signs. Many of them are quite amazing. They're marvelous, really. But left to himself, man in his sin can't see the significance of the sign. He can't see past the sign into the true heart of the matter. For that man needs grace. He needs a new heart. He needs the eyes of faith. We heard even this morning, the signs that Moses was given, signs that Moses did. God has given countless signs from time immemorial. Some of them are small and quiet. Some of them, like the signs before Pharaoh and Israel in the time of the Exodus, quite loud. Patently magnificent. Further, he's given the greatest sign. That's what Jesus here intimates. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's been raised from the... He did the thing that no one has ever ever done. He laid down his life, and then he took it back up again. All of these signs are wonderful in and of themselves, but we're called to see the significance of these signs. That Jesus Christ truly is who he says he is. And that the gifts he brings far surpass any earthly display of splendor. They're gifts that are harder to see as the kingdom of God is hard to see. But they are gifts which surpass earthly riches, surpass what meets the naked eye. The gifts of forgiveness, the gifts of eternal life, righteousness, peace, joy. Beloved, the issue isn't an absence of signs. The issue is, does anyone really see? So let's consider this morning this discussion of signs under three heads. First, the sinful demand. Second, the only sign given. And third, the need to respond aright. First, the sinful demand. Verse 38 opens, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign.'" They demand a sign. It's the same demand that appears in John 2. If you remember that episode, Jesus cleanses the temple. He drives out that which is impure in the temple. And those who saw it responded, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" It's the same demand that comes in John chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That is not enough. It would not be enough for you, and you are not 5,000. That's what he does. But then they follow him and they say, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe?" What? What's a sign? What are they asking for? A sign's a proof of authority. It's a demonstration of the authenticity of the ones speaking. Moses was given 3 signs. We heard about them last week. Children, remember the 3 signs? He said, "Take your staff, throw it down, it becomes a dragon." It says snake, but the Greek says dragon. Greek's cooler. And he picks it back up and it becomes a staff again. He says, "Put your hand in your cloak." Healthy hand, leprous hand, healthy hand. He says, "If they don't believe the first sign, don't believe the second sign, pour out some of the Nile and the water will be turned to blood." Signs, demonstrations that I've sent you. Proof that you are who you say you are. Not a private person, but an ambassador of the Almighty. He did the same things to Gideon. That was a little bit different. It was Gideon's weak faith, which the Lord graciously met in signs. Gideon is a remarkable warrior, stands head and shoulders above everybody else, but he's a bit of a coward. And yet the Lord loved him. And he met him in his weakness, and he said, "Ask of me a sign so that you will know that the promise that I just gave you, that I will be with you, and through you I'm going to deliver my people, so that you'll be sure and act accordingly that indeed this is the case." And he gives him signs. So with the remarkable scene with Gideon's fleece and the dew that appears on the ground and then on the fleece is... Already we can feel something of the great kindness of God in giving these demonstrations, can't we? God should really be taken at his word, shouldn't he? I mean, it should really just be enough that God says something. He's God. That should be sufficient to put every objection to rest, every doubt to rest, for his word is true because he is true. If he says something, that should be the end of the matter. Children, when your parents tell you to do something, you don't argue or complain, right? You just believe them. You just do what they say, right? That's what you do all the time, right? Maybe not. But you really ought to. Why? Because they're your parents, and God says, you must listen to them. Parents, I trust you don't get angry with your children when they disobey your word. Right? Instead, you think, yes, I understand, for I treat God in the exact same way every single day. I'm not angry. I understand. That's how you respond, right? Maybe not. But you really ought to. Because God speaks to us that plainly. And yet we regularly respond with grumbling, complaining, excuses. But he's so kind. He provides his weak people with regular proofs that he has indeed spoken, that his power and his authority are comprehensive, so comprehensive that he can turn the Nile to blood. He can part the Red Sea. He can cause the earth to open and swallow an entire people. These are nothing to him. They cost him no exertion. He is not weary after the doing. And in kindness, he sets them forth to say, you really ought to believe me. I really am trustworthy. You get the sense that something's gone terribly wrong here. We demand to see signs. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand signs. You get the sense there that this is to their great discredit. He says, characteristic of the offspring of Abraham was this unquenchable thirst for more displays, further proofs, endlessly, endlessly, on and on, never arriving at faith. Never arriving at knowledge. As we see in the history, right? As soon as they were stopped by the Red Sea and God delivered them, where's our bread? As soon as he gave them bread, where's our water? You're just as fussy. Don't get all judgy. Again and again, he provides signs. Imagine a child receiving a gift from his parents. He tears it open. He looks at it for a moment, and then he throws it behind him. And he demands the next one. He gets another one. He opens it. He looks at it for a moment. And he throws it away, demanding yet another one. And on and on and on. Not once, not twice, not three times. Seemingly endlessly. Whew, God is patient. It's more patient than I am as a father. More patient than you are. He really is something, isn't he? These signs were never meant to satisfy. They were to direct their hearts to the only one who can satisfy, such that they found their proper repose, not in the gifts, but in the giver, in the arms of the Almighty, who gives the better gifts. Not bread in the wilderness, but bread come down from heaven. Not water from a rock, but the blood. The water flowing from the side of Christ, cleansing, strengthening, encouraging. Disregarded time after time after time after time again, and that's what the Lord seems to condemn them so forcibly here. You see, at least two reasons for his strong condemnation. First is because they're utterly disregarding the signs that have been given, not just in Israel's history, but in their own experience. It's hard to imagine what the Lord could have done here to satisfy this unholy lust. So shall I raise the dead again? Shall I cause another paralyzed man to walk in front of your very eyes? Shall heaven open up once more and a thunder declare that this is my beloved son and another dove descend? You get the distinct impression that it's their vacuum of a heart that needs addressing and not the plain supply of obvious proofs. Jesus has already drawn attention to his sign-bearing function in doing miracles in this explicit way in Matthew 9. Do you remember? The paralyzed man is brought to him, and he says, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." They grumble and they complain. And so what does he say? He says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth." He turns and he says to the man, "I say to you, get up and walk." You get the sense that he couldn't have spelled it out any clearer. He takes him by the hand to the chalkboard. He's like, "Okay, one plus one." I could do this for hours. "Equals, I am the Messiah." So plain were his demonstrations of his power, his wisdom. Their hardness of heart is what's on display here. But perhaps you've thought it yourself. If only God would do signs like that now, I would certainly believe. You know you've thought that. You know you've thought that. And you wouldn't. That's what Jesus says. He says, even if a man were raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe. They have God's word. If you don't believe God's word, it doesn't matter how extraordinary the display is. It's not going to produce faith. Faith is a prerequisite for properly responding to the sign. Do you see it? Do you see it? These aren't signs for sign's sake. They're signs for faith's sake. Faith in Christ under the receiving of the greater gift of eternal life. And that's the second reason this demand is so sinful. Because they show that they have no interest in the kingdom of heaven. That's not what they want. They don't want the heavenly kingdom, right? They don't want the riches of heaven. They want an earthly kingdom. That's what they want. That's why they killed him. That's why they picked Barnabas. Who is Barabbas? Barnabas is a different guy. It's not his fault. I don't want to sully Barnabas' reputation. He's a son of encouragement. Barabbas was a different guy. Why did they choose Barabbas? Who's Barabbas? Beloved, Barabbas is an insurrectionist. Barabbas is the one saying, "Let's take the earthly kingdom by force." They say, "That's the guy we want, because that's the kingdom we want. We can't see this other guy's gifts. Wisdom? Righteousness? Peace?" Yeah, give us Barabbas. We prefer him. Imagine a woman who gets married and spends her whole married life just staring at her ring. "So shiny and precious." She loves it. She loves it so much that she loses herself. She loses her soul. She forgets the husband. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? but lose his soul. Jesus calls them an adulterous generation here. That might seem strange, but James writes, you adulterous people, you don't know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Your lust for an earthly kingdom shows that you've forsaken the true husband. You've turned your back on him and the better gifts that he gives. Your love affair with this world has resulted in a treachery that's far worse than Anna's. Their utter fixation on the things of this world, even the divine outward display of power in this world, is fixated on it. This lust for a sign, that's probably a better translation. An evil and adulterous generation doesn't just seek a sign, it's a stronger verb than that. It's lusts after, it's obsessed with a sign. I think it's a sobering challenge to us in lots of ways. There's some parts of the church that continue to insist on the extraordinary displays of divine power as the better things. And in so doing, they miss the better things. The best things are given to us freely as we receive God's word in faith, and he strengthens us in our hope, our love. In other parts of the church, there are growing demands for an external kingdom, as assured to us by God's promises. In some versions of this thinking, not all of them, but some, this seems to me dangerously close to the same sin of God's people at the time of Christ. That's what they demanded. They demanded Christ restore to them the earthly kingdom. And so they crucified him. And in this demand, they missed the excellent gift of the kingdom of heaven breaking upon them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't get me wrong. I'm all for good leaders, good laws, good nations. I think we ought to pray for these things and contend for them even earnestly in our various callings and capacities. But I trust that we can all agree that even if those things aren't realized, the gifts of peace with God through Christ, of true love dawning in the power of the Spirit, of the assurance of the resurrection unto glory, these are better things, come what may, in the kingdoms of earth. He tells us plainly, our own entrance into these things is through the cross of Christ. So this is the only provision, he says, the only sign. This is his point two. They demand a sign, and Jesus doesn't wholly deny them, but you get the sense that this is not what they had in mind. Jesus says, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, to answer that, we need to know who Jonah is. Children, do you remember what happened to Jonah? Where did Jonah end up? Jonah ended up in the belly of a great fish at the bottom of the sea. Why did he end up there? Because he disobeyed God. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach to them. And Jonah knew God was going to save them. And that's why he ran away. So in what way is Jonah a sign? That's the best reading of this phrase, the sign of Jonah. Meaning the sign that Jonah was. Jonah himself being the sign. How is Jonah a sign? He's a sign of God's just judgment against their people, his people in their disobedience. Jonah was an embodiment of Israel, God's disobedient son. You heard it in Exodus, right? Pharaoh, let my son go. Israel was the son of God. but they were the disobedient son. Jonah died, in a manner of speaking, for his disobedience. Jonah's a sign saying, hey, this is your real problem. Your disobedience to the Almighty. But he's also a sign of the message of God. What was Jonah's message? Well, first, Jonah had to learn himself that he had to turn around. Jonah was going the wrong direction. That's what repentance means. Turn around, go the other way. So what Jonah learned in and of himself that he was going the wrong way, he then brought to the nation saying, you're going the wrong way. Turn around. Jonah was a sign in that he told God's people exactly what their real problem was, disobedience. Jonah was a sign in that he told them exactly what was called, repent. And he's also a sign of the mercy of God. Through Jonah's death and resurrection, in a manner of speaking, the word of God was proved and brought to the nations who responded in faith. I trust you can feel how Jonah starts to prefigure Christ here. Christ who died not for his disobedience, but for the disobedience of his people, our sins. Christ who takes up the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ who has shown that he is rich in mercy, seeking and saving the lost. Well, this is such a fitting sign for them in their current state of sinful blindness. Consider how appropriate this sign is. They thought their real problem was Rome. If we could just get rid of Rome, all would be well. Jonah says, you're the problem. Rome is not your problem. Rome is the least of your problems. Your problem is that you have disobeyed. That's your problem. Everything God has said, you have turned your back on. That's your problem. They thought their righteousness was sufficient. Right? They thought we're actually doing pretty good. Like, I'm fine. I don't need mercy, and therefore I don't show mercy. Jonah says, you need to repent. Your righteousness is hot garbage. Go the other way. And they also despised the mercy of God, didn't they? He's constantly challenging. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. Not sex. They had a real problem with mercy. They were merciless because they thought they didn't need mercy. Jonah says, the only hope that you or I have is the mercy of God. This is a hard sign, isn't it? I mean, it challenges them at every blockade that their hearts are throwing up. For those with the eyes of faith, what a blessed sign. Paul tells us the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. That's where he draws their attention, his death, right? And the resurrection is implied here. He profiles his death. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Mark how different the cross of Christ appeared when you realized that it should have been you. And yet God in his love provided his son to bear what you should have borne on that tree, bear what I should have borne on the tree. How different that tree of death appears to the eye of faith. It's a veritable tree of life. When it's beheld and the humility of faith as God's grand provision for the lost. And this is a response that he calls for. Even here, Christ calls for the proper response in the face of such a plain sign. He says repentance and faith and coming to the fountain, the waters of life, which have opened in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how he closes, with the proper response. Jesus goes on to say, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Their own sinful response to the Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting him, despising him, is made plain here in all of its heinousness as Jesus profiles the response of Gentiles, those who had far less than Israel ever had set on display for her. How did Nineveh respond at the preaching of Jonah? It's one of the most incredible developments in that history. I trust you can see that it goes without saying that Jesus treats Jonah and the repentance of Nineveh as a historical episode. I trust you can see that. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. It happened. But that's not the most striking thing. The most striking thing is how earnestly the Nineveh Gentiles responded in repentance to such a measly word. It said that Jonah's sermon is the shortest sermon ever preached and the most effective that has ever been preached. Like, Pastor Michael, why don't you preach as short as he does? I promise I'll do better if you just shorten your sermons. Now, I'll believe it when I see it. They responded in true repentance to the Word of God. Now, to be fair, I don't think it takes a lot of imagination to realize that the short message that Jonah preached was also coupled with his extraordinary emergence from the sea. If you saw a man climb out of the belly of a fish, God says, repent. You'd be like, I don't wanna experience what that guy experienced. He seems to know what's up. I say that in jest, but the story of Nineveh is actually rather astonishing. Did you know that the word Nineveh actually roughly means fish town? Did you know that the Ninevites believed that their own city had been founded by a fish god who came out from the depths of the sea to teach them true knowledge? And now a man emerges from the belly of a fish and declares the will of heaven. It doesn't take a ton of imagination to see how God worked those things unto repentance and true faith. We hear something like that and we think, how silly, a city founded by a mermaid. I suspect we're the silly ones. They didn't share our raging skepticism at the delusion of modern man's intellectual achievements. And it goes without saying that our faith is founded on a greater wonder. I mean, is it any less extraordinary that Jesus emerged from the belly of the grave? and declares to us now the will of heaven? That seems to be the point that Jesus makes. One greater than, as incredible as the events of Jonah were, as remarkable as what happened to him was, as remarkable as what happened to Nineveh was, one greater than Jonah, something more remarkable is before you. If you blush at the former, you're going to blush at the latter. And so then we see the proper response on display, even in the light of the lesser wonder. Repentance. Those are the cross and the resurrection presses upon our hearts. The truth of our sin. The truth that God doesn't just wink at sin, but he judges sin. And unless man finds a substitute, forgiveness, a payment for the sin which he has committed, he's lost. The response to the extraordinary events on display in the Lord Jesus Christ are first and foremost the humility of repentance. But it's also traveling from the ends of the earth to receive from his wisdom. That's how he closes, highlighting the Queen of Sheba. Here she's called the Queen of the South. Notice what she traveled to receive and the length she went to receive it. Jesus says she didn't come for the external splendor of Solomon's kingdom. That's not why she came. If she wanted to see wonders at the time, she could have went to Assyria. She could have went to Egypt. I assure you, the wonders there were extraordinary. But that's not why she came. What did she come for? He tells us plainly, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. To hear the word from above. To hear the voice of the living God. Nobody excelled Solomon in wisdom. But even he fell away. He became enamored with that same glittering ring. That same display of pomp, circumstance, external splendor. And he lusted after it, and he went astray, forgetting that the true riches were found in that communion that he enjoyed with God as God gave him the better riches of wisdom and the righteousness which characterized his reign for a time. Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here, for all of my words are riches of wisdom. All of my works are bathed in righteousness, and that not for a time, but for unbroken age without end. And if she traveled from the ends of the earth to receive from the lesser Jesus, what does that say about the lengths to which we ought to go to receive from the one who is greater than all? He called the disciples, they left boat, they left Father. Nothing, nothing, nothing compared to the one who astonishingly is gathering disciples to instruct in true righteousness, to give us true participation in the wisdom that comes down from above. Beloved, these are the better gifts. Can you feel it? Can you see it? Christ, the fountain of forgiveness. Christ, the fountain of righteousness. Christ, the fountain of peace, which surpasses understanding, meaning it's not tethered to the oscillations of this fickle waking life. A peace that's not bound to external circumstances. A peace which attends the heart, come what may in this waking life, because it's wrought in the blood and it establishes us in the presence of God, who declares plainly, whatever your eyes see, you can know that I have loved you with an eternal love. Whatever misfortune befalls you, whatever kingdom rises or falls around you, you are safe in my arms. Oh, that you would just listen to me. Stop seeking the things of earth. Finding your consolation in the passing splendor of dust and ashes, flowers. What lengths would you travel to receive of such riches? Riches that are admittedly harder to see now, but not always. From the day of resurrection, there will be no more mysteries, and faith will become sight. For those who have loved the gifts in faith, as you love the giver more than all else. May he give us the eyes to see. Let's pray. Most merciful and gracious Father, grant to us the eyes to see and the hearts to respond aright. You have so plainly demonstrated your power and your goodness, your grace and your justice. You have given us your Son. You have raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand. Father, grant to us a greater measure of faith that we might follow Christ aright and receive of the heavenly treasures even now as we await for his return and the kingdom becoming all in all. We confess, O Lord, on our earthly sojourn that we are weak and needy, that many are our needs, but they are all known to you, and you have so plainly demonstrated the fullness of your love. And so we rejoice that you take thought of us, knowing our needs even before they are known to us. And so we seek your mercy, O Lord, this day, laying our petitions at your feet in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.